Right, so our main passage for this evening, Luke chapter 19. And the message for this evening is simply entitled, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save sinners." So reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through to 10. But before we get there, as I said, we are looking at this theme of why the Son of Man has come into the world. And last week we had a look at Mark chapter 10. And there verse 45, and it says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that was what we had a look at last Sunday evening. And now tonight, the passage that we are going to read is that we are going to see that the Son of Man has come into this world to seek and to save sinners. And so this is just one of the many vital reasons as to why the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world. And we are going to see how this great truth is worked out and obviously made real for us in our main passage for this evening. And so it's the story of Zacchaeus. And here obviously what we see is we see a sinner who meets a seeking Savior. A sinner who meets a seeking Savior. And so let's read our passage for tonight. Luke 19, 1 to 10. "And Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, and since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people who saw this, and then they began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will repay back four times the amount.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost.'" Right, so most of us should know the story of Zacchaeus, the dude that was up a tree trying to see who Jesus was as he passed through town. But it's also a very important story in Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry, because this is the last time that Jesus will actually engage in such a personal way and have this kind of interaction with an individual now as he makes his way towards Jerusalem. And so Luke includes this story about Zacchaeus because he wants to show us that Jesus has come into the world to do the impossible. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And so our first point for this evening is just simply lost and in sin. And here we're looking at the first seven verses. And so Luke, wonderfully, he sets the scene for us. And so Jesus has just arrived in Jericho with the intent, so it seems, to be just passing through. And we are also introduced to our next character, and obviously that is a man called Zacchaeus. And so that verses 1 and 2 again. So he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And so when we look at the historical setting in Israel, obviously which Luke provides for us, and what we do know is that there were at least three main tax collecting points within Israel. One was up north at Capernaum, the other one was in Jerusalem, and then the other one was in Jericho. And now in terms of monopoly, if you want to use that kind of terminology, Zacchaeus had one of the prime spots on the board. It was situated on the main routes between Jordan and as well as Jerusalem. And I've just got a couple of pictures here. And so there we can see, there was the old site where Jericho was. But in Jesus' time, that's where Jericho was. And there you can see where the main routes were. Jericho being there, you've got your main routes heading up north up to Capernaum. And then obviously your main route heading down south, obviously all the way down then into Egypt. One of the main routes. So you've got all this traffic coming from the left, from the right, from the north, from the south. One of the prime trading places around. A lot of throughfare. So Jericho. That's where we were at. Right. And obviously with it being one of these main places, is obviously also very lucrative. A very lucrative place to be. And also when you look at Jericho itself, it was one of the main trade places for date palms. They had huge estates there. And it was also one of the only places where balsam groves actually grew. One of the only places. And balsam itself was a rare perfume. And that was also then used, obviously, for medicinal purposes. And obviously, with tradition, this plant, if we go back into history, it was believed that the Queen of Bathsheba gave it to King Solomon as a gift. And as I said, only two plantations in Jericho in the whole of the region. So a very sought after product. And so obviously you can imagine all the wealth then that was connected just to trading in balsam. So now Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. In other words, he was in charge of all the other tax collectors in that region. And obviously they went out and they farmed for taxes. And they were often extorting people for their hard-earned cash. And then they, in turn, they would then pay Zacchaeus before taking a bit of cream off the top. And then obviously also Zacchaeus, before he paid Rome, then he would take a portion for himself. And as we have mentioned before, the whole taxing system was run by and obviously enforced by this kind of mafia type group of people. And they were the kind of people that you did not mess around with. And obviously they had ways of persuading people to pay up. And often they would employ mercenaries who would enforce and cause people to pay up. And so you can be sure that a person like Zacchaeus, he ensured that their payments never came up short. People always paid their due. And so there was this man who was filthy rich, and his wealth was obviously made through his willingness to work for the enemy. As we know, Zacchaeus was a Jew. And the great deterrent in people liking Zacchaeus is because he made his services available to Rome. And Rome was the prime enemy of Israel. And so as a chief tax collector, he was probably hated even more. And his ridiculous accumulation of wealth, and obviously him being untouchable in a way, would have kind of like amplified the people's hatred and resentment towards him. And so he would not have been too short of being the most hated person in Jewish eyes, especially in all of Jericho. Now, yet with all of that wealth and all of his network of protectors and as well as pilferers, he was probably one of the loneliest, unloved, despised, and emptiest people around. And when you are that rich and obviously that deceptive, who can you really trust? And the people who are your friends, are they really friendly towards you because of who you are? Or actually, are they just friendly with you because of all of the money that you have? Well, although he had everything, obviously life still seemed to come up short for him. There was this void in him that could never be filled, it seems like. He was someone who was rejected by the Jewish community. He was rejected by his own people. He was unable to attend synagogue. He was somebody on the outside, as just as much as what we heard with when it came to Matthew, Levi. And so then Luke tells us something very interesting about this rich man. That even though he had everything, he was also just like everybody else on that day. Everybody was trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. And so is Zacchaeus. And so obviously maybe some of his thinking is, who is this man who has this whole horde of people following after him? Who is this rabbinic celeb that everybody is trying to see, that everybody is trying to hang around or trying to touch? That verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. He couldn't get to see the Lord Jesus. Now, we have no idea why Zacchaeus was so desperate in trying to get his sighting of the Lord Jesus. Who knows? Who knows what he had heard about Jesus up until this time? Maybe he had heard through the ranks of all the other tax collectors in the area how Levi had left the profits of the tax booth then to follow the path of this poverty-stricken prophet. Who knows? But what we can see is that Zacchaeus was very much intrigued with Jesus. And by this time, who had not heard about the Lord Jesus? Who hadn't heard about all of the miracles? And obviously all of the crowds following after him. And all the hopes that he would be their promised Messiah. But one of the stories that definitely was making the rounds, that Zacchaeus more than likely would have heard, is that the Lord Jesus was known to be the friend of sinners, the friend of tax collectors. And so obviously that also must have intrigued Zacchaeus. And maybe part of Zacchaeus' thinking and his curiosity was, who is this guy? You know, that despite the religious establishment and what everybody else thinks about him, he's willing to be friends with sinners. The lowlifes, the scum of society, the outcast, the willing offender, the worst of the worst. A man who's willing to befriend the likes of me. I've got to see this guy for myself. And so what does the richest, yet most overlooked man in Jericho do? Verse 3 and 4, it says, but on account of the crowd, he could not see Jesus because he was small in stature. And so he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree or a fig tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way. And so he runs ahead to try and see Jesus. And because he's a small man, he climbs up this tree. And we can only assume that even though he had everything that money could buy, there was still something that he lacked. You know, what else could spark this type of behavior? Such curiosity, maybe such desperation. Maybe he was tired of being hated. Maybe he had been challenged about his lifestyle. Maybe I said, who knows what he had heard already about the Lord Jesus? Maybe his conscience had begun to weigh heavily on his mind and soul. Maybe his sin was becoming too much to bear. And just maybe, the thing that he longed for most was to have a real friend. We don't know. Well, Zacchaeus was on a mission, and that mission was to seek out Jesus, and he was even willing to humble himself by climbing a tree. And the crowds would have been pleased to shut him out. They would have, because they hated him. They would have loved to tighten the ranks and even to put an elbow into his face in that maddening crowd and kind of like get away with it and step all over him. But he would not let them get the better of him, because Jesus was there. And this was his opportunity. The opportunity was beckoning. And so he wasn't going to come up short. And so he did what he needed to do. And he climbed a tree. And if you think about it, it was a humiliating ascent, wasn't it? But it's a humiliating ascent that would actually lead to his humble exaltation. Amazing. We go into our second point. Saved and restored. Here we look in verses 8 through to 10. And I guess this is the most amazing part of the story. You see, we think that Zacchaeus, that he is on a mission to seek and to find Jesus. But it's actually Jesus on his mission to seek and to save Zacchaeus. Verse 5. And when he came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down, come down, for I must stay at your house today. And I don't think that Zacchaeus was hiding up in that tree. I believe that he was actually in plain sight, where everybody could have been able to see that familiar figure of Zacchaeus perched on those thick branches, leaning forward, trying to see Jesus. If you don't know, that's pretty much what a sycamore fig tree looks like. As you can see, very thick trunks, thick branches, probably somewhere very easy for Zacchaeus to climb up, stand there, lean on the top branch, and peer out trying to look at the Lord Jesus as he walked past. So that's your sycamore fig tree, yeah. And obviously then as Jesus is walking past, he gets to see Zacchaeus, everybody gets to see Zacchaeus up in the tree. And then there's that moment when Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus, straight into his eyes, and he mentions him by name. And he tells him that he must stay at his house. And obviously there must have been a fallout moment for Zacchaeus. He knows my name. He knows my name. But not only that, is, how does he know my name? How does he know who I am? You see, we know how it feels like when somebody remembers our name or greets us by our name. You see, it means a lot to us. It makes us feel important, valued, seen, that someone actually cares for us, that they're interested in us, that we actually matter to them. You see, there's actually another story about a man sitting under a fig tree, and Jesus called him by name in John chapter 1, verse 47. And when he saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "And how do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." And here again, Jesus, in his sovereignty, obviously allowed by the Father, he calls Zacchaeus to himself. And in his omniscience, he already knows who Zacchaeus is. He calls out to him, despite knowing that this man is full of guilt. This man is full of deceit. A very different character from Nathanael. You see, Jesus, on his divine mission, he has come to seek and to save the lost. And that is why he has come into the world. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house." And this is all an outworking of God's divine providence. You see, Zacchaeus is seeking out Jesus is actually a supernatural work. Because in reality, nobody seeks after God. And Jesus seeking out Zacchaeus, well, this is an act of God's grace and mercy. And Zacchaeus' response, "And so he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully." And so he responds in absolute joy. And his excitement must have been quite comical as he hurried down out of that tree. But he doesn't care. You know, he's filled with glee. He's filled with gratitude and as well as humility. And the crowd, verse 7 there, it says, when they saw it, they all grumbled. "Oh, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And it just makes you think what some of those people in the crowd must have been thinking. You know, maybe they were thinking, you know, maybe Jesus can come into my house today. I'm quite worthy. You know, I'm a member of the synagogue. But then there comes that moment. It's kind of like, he's going into the house of Zacchaeus. Well, never mind. You know, who wants to hang around Jesus now? Never mind. He's gone into Zacchaeus' home. And so they grumble. And so Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' house. And when we look at it in its Greek, it's actually far more forceful. Jesus actually insists in going to the home of Zacchaeus. And then Zacchaeus taking in of Jesus, well, it would have been as per Judean custom, an honor and a privilege. And he would have hosted him for the rest of the day. And obviously with that hosting, there would have been this extended invitation. Stay for the evening. Obviously then, which Jesus would have done. And then it would have been during this time that there would have been much talk. Loads of discussion, hearing the gospel, accepting the good news, repenting, and then Zacchaeus putting his trust in the Lord Jesus. And what we notice about Zacchaeus is that there is this instant and as well as an inhibited change. Instant and unreserved. Because there is this instant outworking of inward change. Verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Fourfold. And what we see here is that true repentance is now seen in who and what Zacchaeus now loves the most. And what we see, for starters, is that he no longer loves his wealth as much as what he loves the Lord Jesus. He's willing to give away half of what he has to the poor, and then with whatever he has left over, he's willing to pay back all of those that he has previously defrauded. And here, once again, when it's written in the original Greek, it comes across it of him actually admitting to stealing from people. He repents publicly. He actually admits to defrauding people. Guilty of stealing. And then his willingness to repent and make restitution isn't just a suggestion on his behalf. And here too, the way it's written in the Greek, it actually implies an absolute resolve. That he is already in the process of making right with the people that he has wronged. It's already a resolve in his heart. He has made up his mind and he is actually now in the process of paying back people. And so Zacchaeus has found his true value and worth in life, hasn't he? And that is through the richness of knowing and being known by the Lord Jesus. Jesus has brought about big change in this little man. Huge change. And there's obviously meant to be a contrast here. Because in our previous passage in Luke chapter 18, there was another rich man. And there was a totally different outcome, wasn't there? Chapter 18, and I'll quickly read it for us, verses 18 through to 13. A certain rich man asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "And why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All of these I have kept since I was a young boy," he said. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this then said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And then Peter said to him, "Well, we have left everything to follow you." "I'll tell you the truth," Jesus said to them. "No one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or child or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." And so that rich young man, well, he walked away unsaved. Not because he had great wealth, but because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And that is why Jesus said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so the rich do find it hard to trust in God, because they find no reason to rest in his mercy and his grace and to depend on him. A lot of times they are depending in themselves. I'm not saying that all wealthy people are like this, but this is unfortunately a majority. And you look in the first world countries, there's very little need for God. Why? Because we are wealthy. God to you is just a crutch. But he says not only the wealthy that Jesus is referring to, it's also those who see themselves as being rich in their moral standing, rich in their intellect, rich in their righteousness, in their own achievements. You see, they all trust too much in their own good works. The other thing that sticks out in the story of the rich young man is that the general Jewish population, they would have seen this rich young man, they would have seen his wealth as actually God's goodness and blessing to him. And then if he is blessed by God, well then obviously then the next logical conclusion is then that he's actually saved. Because if he's blessed, well then he's saved. And that was just simply the outworking of Deuteronomy 28, the list of the blessings and the curses. Listen to me and I'll bless you. Disobey and I'll curse you. But Jesus alludes to the fact that he wasn't saved. And the reason being is because he loved his wealth more. That's who his God was. And the disciples then, they respond by saying, well then who can be saved? Obviously then for them it's perplexing. Because, well, as I said, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And then if this young man wasn't saved, and obviously with this perceived God's blessing in his life, then who really is saved? What then hope then is for the rest of us? Who then really is saved? Who can be saved? Is salvation impossible? And obviously that's why Jesus responds simply. He says, with man, there is no hope. You see, he loves himself too much. Or what seems to be hopeless and a hopeless state, only God can change. And that's why Jesus responds by saying, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What we can't do, God can do. The salvation of the rich or the poor is always a miracle of God. It's His grace and His mercy. It is a gift to us. And now just coming back to Zacchaeus, we see that his response to Jesus is repentance. It's joy, and it's as well as generosity. Obviously in contrast to the rich young man. He goes away saddened, despondent, resistant, and he goes. We see with Zacchaeus, he's now holding nothing back. And he didn't just pay people back what was owed to them and a fifth. A little bit of added interest, which what the law required. And obviously that would have obviously been the least costly and the least painful way to make restitution with those that he had swindled. But what we see is that he actually chooses to pay the price that was normally assigned to the person who had been caught killing or stealing another person's animal. Fourfold, he pays back. And so God has done a regenerating work in Zacchaeus. He is a new man. And in Jesus' words, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And obviously Zacchaeus is not saved because of his good works. He is saved because he has a faith and a trust in God, just like Abraham. And that faith then leads him to truly count the cost of what it means to follow and belong to Jesus. There's nothing too costly to follow Jesus. He's considered the cost. He's willing to be left with nothing. And when we think about salvation and belonging to Jesus' kingdom, we see that the demands of the gospel are intensely practical. You see how it works its way out in Zacchaeus' life. It's intensely practical. And then the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with Jesus' teachings, helps us then to recalibrate our thinking, our loves. And then God becomes the most treasured and the most important thing. We then begin to love others more than ourselves. And then we also learn to then to loosen our grip on worldly things. The Lord Jesus is our treasure. And so Zacchaeus was regenerated, which then caused him to be a very generous individual, repentant and generous. So just some closing thoughts. And because it's part of our Christmas theme, so what is Christmas time all about for you? But when we have a look at Jesus, for Jesus it was all about doing the impossible. That's what Christmas time is all about. Jesus doing the impossible. That the God of all creation would take on the form of the creature. That he would join together his nature with humanity for all eternity. His divine nature with ours. And that he'd be born as a baby. That he would live a life of complete obedience to his Father. And in his humanity, so that he could be our representative. And that he'd be willing to die for sinners. To be cursed for us, to be forsaken by the Father. Please, that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 and verse 1. It says, "If you would tear apart the sky and come down, the mountains would tremble before you. As when the fire ignites dry wood or fire makes water boil, let your adversaries know who you are. And may the nations shake at your presence. When you performed awesome deeds that took us by surprise, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard or perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who intervenes for those who wait for him." And apparently this is the passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. "But just as it is written, things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined are the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And I think one of the amazing things that that passage is actually talking about is who would have thought that the God of all creation would come and die for his creature? It's inconceivable. Unthinkable. That he'd give his life as a ransom. You see, Christmas time is a reminder that Jesus has come into the world to do the impossible, to save sinners, to save the likes of Zacchaeus, to save the likes of you and me. And the manger is always a foreshadowing of the cross. The one means nothing without the other. And so it is no small thing that what Jesus did in the life of Zacchaeus. And obviously it is no small thing that what Jesus has done in your life. And the question is Jesus small in your life? Is he of little stature? Is he of little thought, of little effort, of little concern, of little cost, of little time, of little joy, of little excitement, of little prominence, of little satisfaction? If Christ is little in your life, it means that you have made yourself big in your own life. If you have, then Jesus is saying to you, come down off of your pedestal. I want to stay with you. I want your heart. I want your soul. I want your mind. I've sought you out, and I will keep seeking you out. I've died for you. I've gifted you with new life. And so what we see through our passage this evening is that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Will you come and seek the Savior and savor him as we remember him coming into this world? Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for just the privilege that we do have to hear the teaching of your word, to sit as we are and just to contemplate these great truths. But Lord, we are asking that you would take it from just mere contemplation, but to application. Lord, that we would live out our lives for you. That you wouldn't be little in our lives, but you would be the all-consuming God that you are, and that you would have your rightful place in our lives. The place of adoration, the place of worship, the place of service.